We go. Just want to begin by recognizing Memorial Day weekend, tomorrow being Memorial Day, a reminder, a sobering reminder, particularly this week, you know, with all the continued surrender of freedoms, taking of freedoms. That this is the day tomorrow, but this weekend, that we remember those that gave the ultimate sacrifice, that paid the ultimate price for our freedom to be able to gather, for our freedom to be able to worship. So we're grateful for them. Want to pray and remember them this morning, and then we will dig into the Word. So join me, if you will, in prayer. Father, we are so grateful that we live in a nation of freedom, Lord, and these last couple of months, I guess, have only made us more aware of what we have taken for granted. And Lord, those men and women that have fought and died to gain and then preserve our freedoms in this nation, we thank you for them. We thank you for the sacrifices that their families have paid, Lord, and we remember them and acknowledge that sacrifice today and tomorrow as we gather with family. And Lord, we're thankful that we're able to gather as a fellowship because of these sacrifices. And Lord, we do ask that you would continue to heal our land and pump some sense into our politicians, Lord, and set things right, we pray. And Lord, would you please be with us this morning as we study your word and read about this one, this encounter that Jesus had with an individual, Lord, and remind us in that we matter as individuals. So Lord, would you please speak to us, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 4 is where we are this morning. Updates. If you're watching this online and you want an extra dose, we are doing a drive-in service at 10 a.m. this morning, and encourage you guys to gather for that. If you want to bring a lawn chair and sit next to your car, the Gestapo's not going to touch you, but that's up to you. But come and gather. That's actually your last opportunity to be able to join us for a drive-in service. The regulations have changed effective May 29th, and they're going to allow us to gather in groups of 50. I've read through the entire document of guidelines, and a lot of stuff in there that are guidelines, okay? Every child over 2, where social distancing isn't able, they want wearing masks. So we've looked at that, and I think what we're going to do is have our children's ministry people wear either a Home Depot bib or a Walmart vest, and that should cover them because the virus does not go in those places. So, anyways, we should get to the Bible. John chapter 4, I'll read through a little bit of this and then we'll talk about it. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. Interesting scene. It seems to pick up right where we left off in John chapter 3, where the disciples were concerned that the disciples of John, rather those that ministered with John and those that participated in that declaration of repentance, that the Messiah was coming soon, and a baptism of repentance in preparation for Jesus, the Messiah. Then when Jesus came, his guys became baptizers as well. And if you look at the original language, there's some debate if it means that Jesus didn't baptize anybody, or Jesus just baptized his disciples, or if Jesus' disciples actually did the baptizing. I don't think that matters as far as the text is concerned, but there was this debate. Hey, Jesus' guys are baptizing more than us. And John the Baptist, remember that whole scene where he said, hey, I'm just the best man. You know, that is the role. He's to rise and I'm to sink out of the scene. I'm just to bring the bride and the groom together. That's good that he should grow. And then we get to this scene in chapter 4, and it says, the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard this, that the following of Jesus was greater than that of John the Baptist. And it's interesting to me that Jesus did continue on this baptism of John, I think acknowledging and endorsing the ministry of John. But it was right that he would raise, and John as a man, his ministry would be lesser than. But it's interesting, the Pharisees come, and the Pharisees become aware of it, and Jesus becomes aware that the Pharisees are aware, and Jesus left. Jesus had an opportunity to stand up and fight. Jesus had an opportunity to resist this opposition. But one of the things that I think is interesting, these Pharisees, these religious leaders, one of the reasons I think why Jesus left is he knew that they were there to stir up strife and to stir up division. And it is so painful to me when I see that within the church. And I don't just mean within one church, but I mean churches, when there's a heart of division, and it seems like there is, oh, it always exists, you know, that one would come and want to compare or want to divide, and it's just, there's no place for that in the life of a Christian. There's no place for that in this church, you know, and if it's something that we see or we become aware of, we try to deal with that quickly, other than 6-foot division, you know, because them's the rules, but we're very concerned about rules. Anyways, so he left. Jesus left, didn't engage, avoided that scene, and it wasn't his fight. The primary reason why I think he left is because we see in the ministry of Jesus consistently that he followed the will of the Father, and he followed the timetable of the Father and the direction of the Father. So in verse 3 it says, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. Now, if you know any Jewish history at all, that's an interesting statement. He needed to go through Samaria, because Samaria was a place that typically a good Jew would never go. In fact, it was kind of the last place a Jew would go. I should have done my maps. You guys are big fans of my maps. But picture Israel, okay, with Judea in the south and Galilee in the north and Samaria kind of right in the middle. So if we look at a map today and we read this, we think, well, yeah, of course he had to go through Samaria. But like I said, a good Jew wouldn't do that. There's actually 3 different trade routes, and they would do anything possible to avoid Samaria, because of the division that existed between the Jews and the Samaritans. And it goes back historically, all the way back to when the Babylonians conquered the southern region of Judah. And as part of that conquering, they took captive the select, I guess you would say. They took captive all that lived there, the Jews that lived there, and took them out with them to Babylon. And what they left was probably what we would refer to today as the dregs of society, or the lesser of those, or the weakened, or those that weren't desired. They left them in Judea, and they intermarried with other groups that slowly kind of trickled into the region. So the Jews considered them misfits, or half-breeds, you know, kind of a thing, that they weren't pure. And then beyond that, the Samaritans took the first 5 books of the Bible, and they said, okay, we're with you on this, we're with you on the law, but the rest of this, not so much. You know, that's not for us. I know that doesn't happen today, you know, where people read through a passage of the Bible, and it's like, oh, I like this one, I like that one, I like that, but that's got to be you know, specific to that region or area, or that's just a story, you know, and they reject the parts that they don't like. And the Samaritans took the first five books, and then they allowed all of these other cultures and all of these other religions that they intermarried with to kind of infiltrate their beliefs. They set up a separate house of worship on Mount Gerizim. And then, so they had their own temple to Yahweh. The Jews came along and burned it to the ground in 128 BC. So you can kind of get the sense of a rivalry. Imagine if another church that had some similar beliefs to us, but not quite the same, and we believed different, or we allowed this, or they allowed that, and there was this continual skirmish, Hatfield and McCoy's, and then they burned our building down. It's on, right? So that sign kind of sets the context of the Samaritans. So they would avoid that area, but yet we read he needed to go through Samaria. Jesus needed to. And it wasn't like that's where his flight just happened to go from, or the Uber, you know, it was cheaper kind of thing. And it's interesting to me when we find out why in this day of an age when we're talking about herd immunity and all of that stuff and worried about the masses, that Jesus was worried about one. Jesus was worried about the individual. So we'll look at that. Verse 5, it says, so he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar. Sychar actually means drunken. It was the ancient Shechem, that area. There's a lot of biblical history in that city. But it was the capital city of the Samaritans. So he comes to Sychar near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. So just real quick on that. Jesus was weary. I don't know if you ever consider that or you ever think of that. We think of Jesus as the Son of God and going out and not eating, fasting for 40 days and being tempted and scourged and the strength of Jesus. But it's particularly in the Gospel of John, right? The Gospel of John presents Jesus as God and emphasizes his deity, but then also confirms him taking on humanity and that Jesus was weary. And that word sat thus by the well is like an extra emphasis on his condition. Like in that weariness state, he sat by the well. And anybody ever get weary? No? Just me. But that's okay. You know, I can look at this and I can think, you know, Lord, I'm really tired, or I'm worn out, or, you know, it seems like I'm going all the time, and particularly in the last month and a half, I get this voice going here and this voice going here, and it's like trying to silence all that and hear from the Lord. You can get weary, and when I look at this, and I see that my Lord got weary, you know, that he gets it when I'm that way. I don't have to apologetically or ashamedly say, Lord, I'm tired. Right? There's a turn here. Turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. At home, I know you're sitting on your computer or maybe watching this and you can't click off, but grab a Bible. Hebrews chapter 4. I was reminded of this as I was going through this passage of Scripture and the idea of Jesus becoming weary, because it's been very much on my mind recently. But Hebrews chapter 4 in the 15th verse, it says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. We do not have a high priest, speaking of Jesus, who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Okay, so when I'm weary, when I'm tired, when I'm even tempted to do wrong, I'm appealing to a Savior that gets it, that's experienced that, that doesn't look down on me to condemn or shame because I'm in that place. But he says, you know what, Brian, I was in that place too. I felt weakness, I felt temptation, but yet I was without sin. And it goes on in verse 16, let us therefore, because We don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with us. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. If you don't have that underlined in your Bible or circled or something, I don't know if you're a Bible writer, but that's a good section to continue to go back to when the enemy tries to defeat you, tries to discourage you. It's been an encouragement to me lately, kind of the perfect scripture for this. So Jesus was wearied from his journey. He sat by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Sixth hour would have been right about noontime, right about midday, the heat of the day. So then we get to verse 7, and it says, a woman from Samaria came to draw water, which would have been unusual for a woman to come that time of day. You know, typically, it would have been a daily thing that they did, a daily chore. Ladies would have gathered together in the morning and caught up on chit-chat or important things or how the kids were doing or all of that, how awesome their husbands were, you know, all positive, affirming, sharing scriptures, all of that that ladies do. So my wife's not even here. Wow. Anyway, so they would normally gather in the morning and bring home the water for the family. But this was noonday, and it was the heat of the sun, and it was a woman all by herself. So you can assume certain things from that, maybe. You know, it could have been that, hey, there was an emergency, or company dropped by and there wasn't enough water, so she ran out to get water. But when we read the rest of the story, she's probably a woman that didn't have a lot of female friends, probably a woman that felt isolated, or maybe ashamed, or maybe not ashamed. Maybe she was just brazen. We see a little bit of that in her story too, but wanted to separate from the others, or was separated from the others. So this woman came to draw water, and Jesus says to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone into the city to buy food. Then the woman from Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? So, a couple of things that we just don't get, we just don't understand when we read this. And I don't know if you've ever had the experience in Maine, probably not so much. If you've ever been to like New York City or different areas where there's a really large Jewish culture, maybe you've seen some of the, I mean, we talk about social distancing now. A rabbi does not talk to a woman in public. Even if it's his wife or his daughter or his sister, it's just culturally. Maybe you've been on an airplane and you've seen a guy with a hat and the ringlets and will get up and move or shift positions because they can't sit next to a woman. So culturally, it's something that we don't get, really. But this woman comes to draw water, and like those next words Jesus said to her, that would be shocking to those that would be there. That would be shocking to his disciples. That would be shocking to her. That a rabbi, right, Jesus was a teacher, that he would speak to her. And then when we know the character of the woman, I was blessed this morning singing Amazing Grace. Saved a wretch like me. So easy to look at someone like this and make all kinds of judgments. But I'm a wretch. I was a wretch. I'm a new creation in Christ. But all of us come in that state, gang. But Jesus speaks to her, and that in and of itself is miraculous and was totally and completely against culture. And it's interesting, too, he asks her for something. You know, rather than start out, hey, I could give you, I see you're here for that, I can give you this or any of that, but he asks her for something. And, you know, sometimes, guys, that's an approach that we are unwilling to take because that takes humility, right? When we ask for something or allow somebody to do something for us. So I'm always interested when I see the approach of Jesus as he interacts with other people. His disciples had gone into the city to buy food. Remember that. I hope to come back to that. And then this woman from Samaria asks him, how is it, you shouldn't be talking to me, how is it that a Jew asks a drink from me, a Samaritan woman, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans? Sort of reminding him what his own rules are. Very much like if you've ever worked in a correctional facility, the inmates are constantly quoting the rule books, you know, try to get you to cross lines and then quote it back to you. Or you face YouTube videos, whatever, of interactions with police officers today and people trying to quote different laws to them and tell them the law. And that's kind of what she's doing here. Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. What are you doing with me? And maybe that's all flirtatious. Maybe it's, you know, trying to gauge him. We don't really know from the text. Verse 10 says, Jesus answered and said to her, Jim, you might need to change that slide there. If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. So I love this approach too. What was the lady there for? Anybody remember? It's the heat of the day. She's there. What's that? You draw water. Right, so what does Jesus talk to her about? Water. Would you give me a drink? If you had asked him, he would have given you living water. So he spins the conversation to something that she's interested in right then. You know, if you flip back to chapter 3, you don't have to right now, but in your memory bank, if you go back, and he had this encounter with Nicodemus, right? This old religious man. And it's, Nicodemus, you must be born again. He gets right to the heart of the religious tradition and all of that that Nicodemus would have participated in. If you skip ahead or stick with us in the study, I think it's John chapter 9, when Jesus is dealing with a blind person, he refers to himself as the light of the world. You know, when he calls his disciples that are fishermen, he says, I'm going to make you fishers of men. So Jesus always goes to the heart of the matter, you know, with his audience. What day was it that it was so hot here? Thursday, right? It's like 87 degrees. So maybe you have an encounter with somebody and you say, man, it's hot. But it's not half as hot as it's going to be where you're going to go if you... No. But I see that approach. You know, but we can learn from Jesus. He, like Paul talks about reasoning with people, you know, and talking to people and hearing people. And I see that so much with Jesus. He gets her interested. She's there for water. If you knew the gift of God, piques her curiosity, right? There's a gift from God? What are you talking about? And who it is who says to you, so he piques her interest in Jesus, right? Draws her attention to God. And then he piques her interest in Jesus. If you knew who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and imagine what's going through her mind right now. I would have asked him why. What am I missing? What am I not following? And he would have given you living water. Living water. Verse 11, the woman said to him, sir. And notice this progression. What are you doing talking to me, you being a Jew? And then it advances to sir. And we'll see then, as I perceive you to be a prophet. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Now, she would have pointed that out too. I mean, the contrast, I've got living water for you, but you got nothing to draw from. But also, he asked her to give him a drink. You know, we don't know if that's already been done, but certainly a Jew would not receive and drink from a cup of a Samaritan. So all of these things stirring, that this rabbi would even talk to her as an individual, as a woman. And then we find out a little bit more about her life here. The well is deep. Where would you get that living water? She asks. Verse 12, are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself as well as his sons and his livestock? Again, I wish we knew more. I wish we knew what was going on in her heart. He challenges her on some things, and then she challenges him. You know, it starts to get personal. Are you greater than Joseph or Jacob, who gave us this well? That well is still there, by the way. Who drank from it himself as his son? She's not really understanding what this living water is. And Jesus answered in verse 13 and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. Woman, you know you come here every single day, and you'll need to come here tomorrow again. If this is what you're seeking to satisfy. Verse 14, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst again. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. But the woman said to him, Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. So there's still talking about two different things, you know, about using water to tie it all together. And Jesus said to her, Go, call your husband and come here. Things are getting serious now. We're moving to a different level. It would be way more appropriate for a woman, a Samaritan woman, to have her husband, particularly talking to a rabbi, go call your husband and come here. So we can say all of those things. When I read through the commentaries, I was actually sharing some of that with Nicole, how some of these say completely different, opposite things, because everybody's trying to make sense of this. You know, oh, now it's a matter of perception and boundaries and get her husband, and sort of making, I don't want to say making excuses for Jesus, but it seems sort of harsh what he does in some ways. This woman's there, she's alone. We mentioned some of the reasons why she might have been alone, maybe an outcast from the other ladies. And Jesus gets right to the heart of her sin issue and says, go call your husband and come here. Verse 17, the woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one who you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. So is she skirting the issue? Ma'am, go get your husband. Well, I'm not married. I don't have a husband. And Jesus says, well, this you've answered truthfully. That's a fact. But you've had five. And the one whom you now have is not your husband either. The one that you're living with in sin. It, by all appearances, you're living together. And maybe you've been committed, or maybe you've been together for over 5 years, or maybe it's common law, or maybe this, or maybe that. He's not your husband. There is a difference between living together and marriage. There's a difference between a sinful union and one ordained by God. Jesus points it out. The one that you now are with, he's not your husband. That's the truth, which you just spoke. How does that sit? I'm kind of interested. If we had a church full of people here, maybe you'd hear some amens, that's right, point that out, that's sin, they're shacking up or whatever. But if you're listening online, or maybe you're a first-time visitor and you hear that, it's like, judgmental Jesus. You know, he's calling her out. She's just there for water. Why does he have to bring it all up? But something I want to note. He says, you spoke truthfully in this. You've had five. The one that you're with now, he's not your husband. And he moves on, in a sense. He doesn't say, now, you know what? I want you to come back Friday, and we're going to talk about husband number one, Chuck, and all the ways that you messed up with Chuck. And then Larry. You remember Larry? How you messed that up? Larry was a good man, woman, and you burn his toast or this or that. Doesn't glorify, doesn't condemn, doesn't go through each and every one, but he does address sin. You know, so we sometimes, when we share the gospel, when we share the truth, and make this sales pitch of how great your life's going to be with when you add Jesus, we sometimes forget that there has to be a recognition of sin. Right? Without conviction, there can be no true conversion. Unless we acknowledge that we're a sinner, unless we confess our sins, there's not true conversion. But here's the other side of this. I mentioned, you know, all of the commentary saying, well, Jesus did this because of that, and he had to point this out, or she was in sin, so he couldn't have said, hey, girl, you're good, and then she goes back to that home. But how about this? I want you to consider this. We talk about first impressions, you know, how important that is. And I think any interaction that we have as humans, you can call it vanity, you can call it pride, whatever, we care about what other people think about us. You know, and have you ever got a job? I don't want to say under false pretenses, but maybe they didn't know the whole story. Or entered into a relationship, and then a month or 2 months or 3 months into that relationship, oh, should I tell him? Or should I tell her? Or what if they find out about this? What about this Samaritan woman? If she had this conversation with Jesus about this living water, and he said, girl, you're in, I love you, I want you to be part of this, would she have always wondered, what if he really knew? What if he knew it was deep down inside? What if he knew my past? What if he knew my history? And we have a high priest, guys, that gets it, that gets us. So Jesus laid all the cards on the table. Jesus, who loved us while we were still sinners. And he said, I know it all. I know everything about you. And we'll see that later in the chapter. We won't get there, I don't think, today. When she says, come meet a guy that told me everything. He knows everything about me. And he says, I'm worth suffering for. I'm worth dying for. She doesn't know all that yet, but she's accepted. The woman said to him, verse 19, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Right? What are you, a Jew, talking to me? Sir, and now you're a prophet. Verse 20, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place that one ought to worship. Now, I do think this is probably some avoidance and some change in the topic. Right? You've spoke truthfully in these things. You've actually had five husbands. The one that you're with now, he's not your husband either. And then she brings up what would have been a big issue of controversy of that day. Right? Where's the true place to worship? You know, is it in Israel, like your fathers say, or on Mount Gerizim, like mine say? You know, where our temple was built. Where big controversy, kind of, you know, if you begin to witness somebody today, then it's like, well, yeah, but is there a rock? Could a rock be so big that God couldn't lift it, or whatever, you know, some issue? Or what about the people that died on some island, you know, 5,000 years ago and never heard? They want to divert it away from them. They want to divert it away from right now. Jesus is all about the right now, right? He had to go to Samaria to meet with this one woman. And we all, in our lifetime, are going to have that encounter with Jesus. And we can try to shuck and jive and avoid and divert. Or we can listen to him say, I know everything about you. The good, the bad, and the ugly. And I'm here because I love you. You know, there could be sincerity in her heart too. When this man spoke to her, they shouldn't have spoke to her, recognized her as an individual when everyone else shunned her, acknowledges that she spoke the truth and continues to be with her. Could her question not have been, I perceive you to be a prophet. Where can I find God? Do I need to go to Israel and worship there? Do I need to go to Armon? Where can I find God? I want this living water that you speak of. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and the Jews say that Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. So real quickly, I'll break that down. You worship what you do not know. It's a perversion of the truth, right? You accept only what you want to accept, the Samaritans, these first five books, and you've added some things, so you don't really know what it is that you're worshiping. You know, and that's the truth. Other religions that take pieces and parts of the scriptures, they don't even know what they're worshiping. They don't know the true and living God. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Why is salvation of the Jews? Because Jesus was a Jew. Right? Jesus came through the Jews. Verse 23, he says, but the hour is coming, and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. So this, to me, this whole thing is beautiful, right? He's saying, no, the Samaritans, they got it wrong. And the Jews, they got it right, but only for a little while. There's a time coming when all of this is going to change, right? You guys are like all emotion, accept this, take this, spit that out. The Jews are all like Nicodemus was about religion and practice and ritual and no spirit. The hour is coming now when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. We've had to find that out, right? The church is not about a building. The church is not about a gathering hall. You know, we can worship in spirit. God is a spirit. We can worship in spirit and truth outside of here. And notice that. Jesus deals with this lady in truth, right? But also in love. The hour is coming now when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. That's what God wants, right? That we would worship in spirit and in truth. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Old Testament concept and New Testament concept. If you want to jot these down for your notes, Deuteronomy 6:5. That's the passage we quote oftentimes when we do a baby dedication. And we say, these things need to be in your heart and you need to spill them out into your kids. Right before that, in verse 5, it says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. In the New Testament, Luke 10:27, Matthew 22:37, Jesus says that same thing, but he says it like this. So he answered, and he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And then the one in Matthew, Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with your heart, your soul, and your mind. Right? We're to worship in truth. We're to study the scriptures, and we're to do it right, and we're to learn about him. And worship in truth and accept all of the things that we agree with. And then everything else that he says that's truth that maybe we don't yet. It's truth, right? Where we disagree with God, we're wrong. But then also in spirit, right? That's a challenge to the Stoic manner. You know, we seem to have both camps in church. That we've got those that want to worship in truth. And this is the way we've always done it. And we sit down and we do this and we read the scriptures, but there's no real relationship and there's no feeling and there's no spirit of God. And then we've got the other camp that's like, oh man, worship was so great this morning. The pastor didn't even have time to preach a message. You know, it's just all emotion and hopscotch and whatever. But it's supposed to be both. It's supposed to be both. And that should be freeing. So, verse 25, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Listen to the truth from this woman. And Jesus says to her, I who speak to you am he. You know, I don't know what your history is, what your background is. For this woman, she was going to seek a pot of water for satisfaction, right? That's what she was after. I'm making this voyage in the heat of the day, and my goal is to get a pot of water to satisfy me. And that pot will be empty in the morning, and I will continue to seek. And for you, it may not be a pot of water. It may be a relationship. It may be a substance. It may be money. It may be a new house. It may be a new boat. It may be, well, we're in Maine, right? Something to do with snow, a new pair of skis or an igloo block maker. I don't know. What is it that you're seeking to satisfy? And that continues to leave you empty. Because the answer's right here. And those that would tell you Jesus never claimed to be God or Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah, this is one spot that you can take them. Right? Verse 25, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus says to her, I who speak to you am he. You look at the original language, and this is the first, Jesus, I am. So whatever you're seeking, we're all seeking something, gang. God has put a hole in our hearts that needs to be satisfied. And what's going to satisfy it? Jesus says, I who speak to you am he. Let's pray. Father, Lord, I thank you so much that you had to go to Samaria. Lord, it amazes me when we think about all that we have to do, or we're weary and we got to reach this group or reach that group. You say, I got to reach this one. I got to go after her. I got to go after him. There's a longing in the heart. There's a need that is unfulfilled that only I can satisfy. The living water that only I can provide. And you go after us, Lord. And we all come to this point where we can make excuses, we can divert, we can brush it off, or we can say, where can I find God? Where can I have this living water? And Lord, you're so grateful, gracious to tell us, to extend grace. Lord, if there's anybody out there listening today, that they would know that you're a high priest that gets it. Lord, you're a high priest that knows all their garbage. They don't have to hide anything. They don't have to wander down the road. What if he really knew? But Lord, you're the only one that can know everything about us. And genuinely, without judgment, without prejudice, say, you're loved and you're worth it. And you died for us. Lord, would you please change lives today through your word? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys.